All right, would you please open your Bibles to the Book of Offering? Are you currently our treasurer?
Yes.
Thank you very much. Ushers, would you come up and receive our offering?
Too late, I'm an usher now.
There you go. The Book of Offering, yes indeed. Hey, there's a lot in the book about offering, right?
Amen.
Tithes and offerings, be a joyful giver and all that. Father, we submit our lives to you. We thank you for this opportunity to give back some of what you've given to us. Bless it, O God, and bless those who give, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Say what?
Are you going to sing the offertory?
Actually, no. So as I was saying, if you would open your Bibles, please, to the Book of Ruth. So we've been, since January, reading through the Bible in a linear fashion, starting with Genesis. Who would like to attempt giving me the list of all the Bible books we've read up to now, starting with Genesis? Who can do it? Can you do it?
Yeah.
All right, let's stand up. Starting with Genesis.
Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth.
There you go. Ruth is interesting in many, many ways. I find it interesting that it's such a short book, and yet it is so profound.
Yes, it is.
I guess the best speeches are always the short ones. The best sermons are the short ones. I get it. Ruth consolidates a message that is just essential, folks, essential for us to comprehend.
Yes,
if you need an epiphany this morning, I hope it comes to you from this book of Ruth. I could summarize it by saying it's a story of conversion. Ruth was, as the text calls her, a Moabitess. A Moabite. That means she was from Moab.
Yeah.
She was not from the nation of Israel. She was not a part of those 12 tribes in the sense of the rest of Israel.
Right.
There were the chosen people of God and everybody else. Now, we live in such a time, in such a world, where globalization is now the mantra, and where everybody gets everything.
Yes.
We have trouble in this modern world with the concept of dualism. Dualism is that teaching that says there's a right and a wrong. There's a good and a bad. There are the haves, the have-nots. Right? How can there be the children of God and everybody else? Or put it in New Testament terms, the Jews and the Gentiles. Who were the Gentiles? Huh? They were everybody else. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Gentiles didn't believe. Haven't we read somewhere, many times in fact, of some pagan person who acknowledged that the God of Israel was doing incredible things? These people were not blind. They could see the great miracles of God. And some of those pagan people, when they saw the great miracles of God, they would acknowledge, surely your God has done this for you.
Right?
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 And one of the problems with having to see miracles in order to believe in God is you fast forward to the New Testament and then Jesus spoke about that, you know. Blessed are you who have not seen and still believe. So this story of Ruth is a picture of great loving kindness. First, you've got the whole story of conversion that happens. The second is this amazing story of loving kindness. Who was it in the story? Who was the most loving person in this book? Who? Boaz. Boaz. Because Boaz symbolizes, get ready, let epiphany happen. Boaz embodied and not just believed, but put in his shoes, redemption.
Yes, amen.
Right? Amen. So while we tend to focus on this girl Ruth and her great faith and her willing to deny her heritage to come and serve, and those famous words we quote, let your God be your God, your people my people, right? All right, that's good. Ruth, it was because of what Boaz did that even made it possible for Ruth to survive. And if you hadn't read the book this week, very quickly what he did, this guy Boaz was a landowner, and it was customary, of course, you'd grow crops on your land, and harvest time you'd come and harvest those crops, and they didn't have the slick machinery we have today, so there was stuff left behind. And in their culture, they would allow for people to come and do what we call glean, come in after the harvesters and pick up the scattering remains. And Boaz allowed Ruth to get in there and start gleaning. And he was so impressed by her diligence and her work ethic and all the things about her character. Wow. He redeemed her.
Yes, he did.
Do you know what that means in the Jewish sense? He bought her.
Yeah.
He bought her not as a slave. He freed her from all of the connections of her history, right?
Yes.
And took her to be his wife.
Yes.
He redeemed her.
Yes, he did.
Boaz, this guy was amazing. And he is a redeemer who actually practiced redemption.
Yes.
I wonder how we do in this culture with practicing redemption. Do we have anything going on in our culture right now that is frustrating, confusing, confounding when it comes to redemption? How about a wall? Shall we build a wall? Now, I don't bring the wall up to cause division in the body. I bring it up because it's something that you and I are dealing with in our everyday lives.
Yes.
What do we do with the immigration problem? How many of you believe we have an immigration problem? Lots and lots of folks want to come and live here. One reason they want to come and live here is because we've said to the whole world that we'll take care of people, right? Well, now we've got some people that are here saying, I can't afford to take care of everybody. Right?
That's right.
So my heart goes out to those who are on the side of pro-immigration. Bring them in. Redeem them, oh God. My heart's on the, when I see the story, you talk about what's going on in Sudan, what's happening across the border at Mexico is just as desperate. And a lot of these people I'm reading aren't even Mexicans. A lot of them are coming up from Central America or pouring in to Central and America and Mexico from other places. It's just because there's an access. And they're desperate. Now, I know there's some bad people too, but there are desperate people who are coming to the land of milk and honey. I get it. Well, now on this side, I also get it. I'm an American citizen. I pay taxes. I like to think of myself as a you know, a patriot kind of a guy. And it just irritates me that the takers just want to come and take. I don't know if you have those feelings, but sometimes the entitlement mentality rubs me wrong. I like a work ethic. I was raised with a work ethic. I was raised to say, if you don't work, you don't eat. And I've got a fairly wonderful story about how God is honored every time I've put my sweat to the thing and been faithful, and God has met my needs. So I'm just not wired to the entitlement mentality. And yet I am wired to helping the poor. I'm wired to helping those who have a need. Which was Ruth? Was she an entitlement person?
No.
She was a worker. She was a servant. She was willing to be a slave. Does the Word of God, does being a New Testament Christian help us resolve these problems that go all the way back to the book of Ruth? Even to, man, I'm conflicted on the issue. If I'm watching a news story and I see the suffering of these immigrants, I'm going, let's help them, let's help them, let's help them. And then when the government says they want to tax me, I'm saying, I rebuke you. I would love for the government to do again. I think it was Reagan who did it, or one of our presidents did it, where he challenged the church. He says, this shouldn't be the job of the government. This ought to be the job of the church. I would love for Dayspring Christian Fellowship to be challenged with helping the poor, to find out what we're made of. And yet, we've got so much entitlement going on. What do we do when people call and they have a need? We send them to this office and that office and every other office. And we are constantly challenged right here at Dayspring with people that really what they want, when they'll show up off hours, what they're really looking for is a handout. And we fear that it's often so that they can go use that money not to feed them or buy clothing, but, you know, for drugs or alcohol or something else. It's, do you sense the agony? Do you sense some of the frustration that perhaps Boaz faced as he was trying to reconcile? He just, wow. Another thing this book of Ruth really demonstrates is a covenant marriage. Not an arranged marriage. Not a okay marriage. Not a socially acceptable marriage, but a covenant marriage. Because he made his oath before God, as did she. And then the last thing that strikes me, the fifth summary point that I get out of Ruth, is that a family can change the world. Please repeat after me. My family
can change the world.
From my family
can come
world changers. Okay. Is that true or false in the book of Ruth?
One of the things I found amazing was to realize that Boaz was actually the son of Rahab the prostitute, right? Yeah. So it was like when you look at the land, what a wonderful example, and then that's kind of, so shows redemption flowing.
The redemption just continues to pour. At the end of the book, it reminds us that Naomi held the child tight and they named the child Obed. And then Obed grew up and became the father of Jesse. And Jesse became the father of David. And who is in the line of David?
Jesus.
So this is why I say this can change the world. Out of your family, ones can come to impact the whole place. And certainly the world you live in. And I think God loves to do it. I think God loves to raise up the least notable, least respectable, if you will, and use them to do his greatest things. And you and I, we find ourselves not the notable ones, not the great ones. And then God speaks to you and says, like to Moses, a murderer. Yes. Says to Moses, I want you to go get my people out of here. Wow. Tremendous things are happening all over the world when people of God say yes to God. And if you trace their lineage back, you don't find that they all came out of Harvard. You know? They probably ran from Harvard. No, no harm, no foul. So here's what I'd like you to summarize your book of Ruth. It's a story of conversion. It's a picture of loving kindness. It's a redeemer practicing redemption. It's an illustration of covenant marriage. And it's a family that grew to change the world. When Ruth ends in our Bible, we come to 1 Samuel. Samuel is the end of the judges of Israel. It's an interesting thing. One of our editors says that it's a time when Israel came from being a tribal people to a kingdom. So just right now, if I say tribal people to kingdom, what do you think? From tribal living to being a kingdom. You don't have any thoughts?
A king is the head of everybody in the tribe. Each one's got its own head.
Each tribe has its own head. And even the tribes warred among each other, didn't they? I mean, even in the people of God, within the chosen ones, 12 tribes, they went to war and killed tens of thousands of their own brothers. So we sense that tribalism is not a orderly, necessarily good way to do things. So the people looked at that and they said, we want a king. Oh man. The idea of a kingdom was it's a very good thing. It's a very orderly thing. We'll be like those people. We'll have a king. And the king will establish order. True or false? True. The king establishes order with his sword.
In the tribal system, it wasn't just a tribal system. God was supposed to be their king.
Thank you. Absolutely. In fact, the head of every tribe was submitted to God.
Yeah.
And so if the head of every tribe would function correctly, then everything was good.
Right.
Yeah. How's that going to work in a democracy? I don't know. Well, anyway, Elkanah has Hannah, and Hannah is childless, so Hannah prays like crazy. And while Hannah is barren, all of her, you know, all of her people around her kind of ridicule her and look down at her because she's a less than person because she's not having kids. And anyway, people pity her and this and that. So she gets serious with God. She says, you know what, God? If you'll just give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. And she meant business. And God allowed her to become pregnant. And she had Samuel, who we call Samuel the prophet. Wow, what a great story Samuel begins to tell us. Chapter 3, verse 1 of the book of Samuel. The boy Samuel continued to serve the Eternal One under the guidance of Eli. In those days, messages from the Eternal were rare, and sacred dreams or visions were given to very few. I sometimes feel like we're in those days now, where words of the Lord are rare. I mean, I feel that way. And then I have to kind of smack myself, as Amanda would say, I get Jesus slapped, because I have his word. So his word is not any more rare than I allow it to be. You understand?
Yeah.
If I feed myself on this book, then this book feeds me.
Amen.
But it does identify that in that time, boy, the words of the Lord were few. And in verse 7, Samuel did not recognize the voice of God, for the word of the Eternal had not yet been revealed to him. Did you read that? Did you cover that? Did you understand what that says? How can the word of God not been revealed to him? He had some of the Bible. He had Eli the priest as his mentor. What did that, that meant? The light hadn't gone on, right? The epiphany hadn't happened.
He hadn't experienced God personally.
He had not experienced God personally. Did he believe in God? Yes. Was God his God? Yes. Was he any less God because of Samuel's small faith? No. Did you hear what I just said? God is not made smaller by your faith.
That's
right. He's still God in every inconceivable way that he is God. But God had not revealed himself in such a way to Samuel that it became very personal. Well, what happened to Samuel when the revelation happened? Did the light come on? Did it change his heart?
Yes.
He had been dedicated to God by his mother. He had been raised by Eli the priest, at least raised in the spiritual things. And then God meets him, begins to speak to him, begins to call him. Folks, I think that's what happens in relationship. If you are in relationship with the God of heaven, through his son Jesus Christ and by the power of his Holy Spirit, if that is happening in your life, things are not going to remain status quo.
That's right.
I just don't believe that if you have a vibrant relationship with the Lord, life is ho-hum, hum-drum. You will be challenged.
Yeah.
You will be comforted.
Yeah.
You will be collected and blessed, but you will be challenged. He is going to take you because you've said, I'll serve you, God, and he's going to say, well, then, okay, come and follow me.
Amen.
Exciting stuff. Chapter 4, verse 17, I think. Many of the people were slaughtered, and Israel had fled from the Philistines. Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the covenant chest of the true God is captured. So the Ark of the Covenant gets captured and taken away by who? Philistines. When he heard this news about the covenant chest of the true God, Eli fell backward from his seat beside the gate, broke his neck, and died, for he was very old and heavyset. He was a leader over Israel for 40 years. This is a bad day for the people and for Eli. It's a bad day for the people because they let the Ark of the Covenant be captured by the Philistines. It was a bad day for Eli, the fat priest, because he fell over and broke his neck. People and priesthood both suffering a bad thing. What happened to the Philistines? It was a terrible day for the Philistines. They now have the Ark of the Covenant in their possession, and all hell breaks loose in their life. Huh? I mean, everywhere they took that thing, horrible things happened, so they would keep trying to pass it on to the next camp. And no matter where the thing landed, if it wasn't with the people of God, bad things happened. Oh, my goodness. And then we have this guy Ichabod for the, he's named Ichabod. Look, we have lots of Bible names. We have Hannah's and we have this's. How many of you ever named your kid Ichabod? For the glory has departed. Sometimes in my life, I feel a little like Ichabod. Do you? Do you ever wonder where whatever happened to the glory of the Lord? Whatever happened to when I was so on fire for Jesus? Where did that passion go? Lord, where is your glory? Reveal your glory to me. I know I get to stand up here and lead worship, and I love to sing. I like it because I feel the glory of God in worship. Some people who've told me that they don't like worship so much because they don't sing well, or they don't know the music, or they don't know the songs. And so if you're a congregant and we're up here having a good old glorious time and you don't know the music, you're sitting there unable to... I would just tell you to rebuke that spirit. And just let the glory fall on you too.
Yeah.
Whether you know the song or understand anything, you can bask in the glory of God as at a designated time. I went to a funeral service this past week. It was up at Willamette National Cemetery. And the preacher, he had a voice that I lust after. I would love to have this guy's voice. He just sounded like a man of God. And he had a wonderful service. And then he closed it by singing a cappella. Some of you were there, but it was such a wonderful a cappella. He had a boombox built in his lungs. And I think he's a pastor in a non-instrumental church. So I'm not sure he has the benefit of the musician, all right? But he has the benefit of his lungs. And he's ready to give glory to God. And it almost doesn't matter how it sounds to you or me, because it sounds so good to God. And I know I've shared this story with you before. My wife Fran, who is a professional almost musician, she used to get very irritated because musicians weren't playing right or singing the songs correctly. And she was a real detail-oriented, tactical musician. And one day I'm listening to some bluegrass music because here, yes, at Dayspring, we used to have a bluegrass worship team. And Fran didn't much like bluegrass. For her, that was some kind of inferior music. And one day God spoke to her. And he spoke to her so clearly and so plainly, I share it with you again. Simple. Here's what he said to Fran. I like it. If God Almighty can say, I like it, shouldn't we cooperate? What was it that he liked? The Spirit. He's the God of everything. He made the classical. He made the bluegrass. He made the blues. He makes hip-hop. Anything can be to his glory. You have trouble with that, Norm? Who groaned? Who groaned? Haven't you heard any Christian hip-hop?
Oh, yes.
Okay. I am not going to attempt it. I can't do it. But if it's to God, in fact, Lucifer was one of the top angels, I think. He probably, he had some pipes, I bet. Well, things didn't go so well for the Philistines, wherever the ark went. And it got back into the nation of Israel here under chapter 7. And Samuel says to the Israelites in verse 3, if you really want to totally devote yourselves and return to the Eternal One, then get rid of all the foreign gods and goddesses you have gathered. You ought to circle that. You ought to put a little question mark there, highlight it in purple. Do something so that it gets your attention. And just understand the heart of God. The heart of God hasn't changed, folks. He doesn't want us going after other gods. He doesn't want us serving other masters. He wants to be our King. He wants to be our God, our Lord, our Savior. Amen?
Amen?
If you really want to totally devote yourselves and return to the Eternal One, And that's a message of great separation, isn't it? He's asking, if I mean business in my faith, if I really mean business in my faith, then I'd better what?
Surrender.
Surrender, get serious, commit, devote. I can't dilute myself with other gods. Now, folks, I live in America. We're a very prosperous nation. How many of you are diluted in your faith? Not diluted, diluted. You know, you take a little fluid and you start adding water to it, it dilutes it, yes? How many of us have found our walk with God gets diluted? It's not. I'm not condemning you. I'm saying if you find that you are growing distant from that on fire relationship from God that you once had and still crave, what's the answer? Come back to Him. Come back to Him, right? And it's easy to do. Repent and return. But then you've got to deal with the dilution. You've got to deal with, sooner or later, if you Monday morning, you start back with all the things that take you away from God, and then you find yourself someday saying, I feel so alone, I don't feel the presence of God, His glory has departed. What's the answer? The answer is to return to Him. Right? How about, what's the opposite of dilution? Concentration, right? If we will concentrate on Him, how about this? Scientifically, I don't know. He will thicken amongst us. Huh? Come, O Lord, revive, renew, restore, redeem. That's the message. In chapter 8, the people make the big mistake. Granted, it's a horrible sin. They say, give us a king. And in verse 7, they reject the Lord. It's almost astounding to me how this could happen. Samuel is spoken to again by God. God says to him, listen to what the people are asking you to do. It is not a rejection of you. It is a rejection of my rule over them. People go to Samuel. Samuel's the prophet of God, recognized by all. The people come to Samuel. They say, Samuel, give us a king. Samuel apparently has the power to choose and anoint a king. And the people say to Samuel, since you can do it, give us a king. Yeah. God shows up to Samuel and says, it's not a rejection of you. It's a rejection of me. And what happens? We get Saul. King Saul. We're going to read about what happens with him, starting with chapter 9. Chapter 10, verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Eternal One will overtake you. You will be caught up in the same prophetic spirit as these prophets, and you will be changed into a different person. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, the true God transformed his heart. The people did something they shouldn't have done. Yes? They asked for a king. God made it real simple to Samuel. He said, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. We're going to give them a king. So they pick, God picks Saul, has Samuel anoint Saul. Saul is going to be the king. And God comes and changes, transforms Saul's heart. True or false? Because God was doing everything that He could do to maintain for the people a godly order, right? Amen. And what do we know that happened in Saul's life later? We'll be reading about that in the days to come. Did Saul make decisions to stay with God and walk with Him or to go a different route. The Spirit of God, in verse 6 of chapter 10. Then in verse 9, the Spirit came and transformed his heart. Then in chapter 11, verse 5. So why has this happened? Why is everyone so sad? So they said, they told the king about the predicament and request of the people of Jabesh. When he heard their story, the Spirit of the true God moved upon Saul. Here was a man who was chosen by the Spirit of God, anointed by the Spirit of God, transformed by the Spirit of God. Does that sound like anybody we know? Who then, sadly, walks away from him. The people did what the people do. They look for ways to control God. If you turn to chapter 15, it's the end of this past week's reading. There's lots of decisions here that get made, lots of disobedience. Bad things are happening. Samuel asked this question of God in chapter 15, verse 22. Does the Eternal One delight in sacrifices and burning offerings as much as in perfect obedience to his voice? Be certain of this, that obedience is better than sacrifice. See, what happens to you and me in religion? In religion, we look for ways to control God. In religion, we look for ways to somehow get God to perform on our behalf because that's what we want. And if I can figure, oh, God likes sacrifice, then I'll create a whole system of sacrifices. And I'll start sacrificing galore. If I think that'll move God. And what does the Bible tell us really moves God?
Obedience.
If he tells you to sacrifice, then you sacrifice. But if the clergy tell you to, if the priesthood tells you to, if the government of the church tells you, you need to get a word from God, and that word is going to be obey the Lord.
Yes, amen.
Right? So how do I get back to a God that I once knew, whose glory has departed because I made some stupid choices? How do I get back to this God? I repent, which is obedience. I come back to him with humility and say, Lord, boy, did I go on a bender. I went on a self trip.
Yeah.
Not self-pity. I went after self whatever. It was all self. Anybody in the room?
Yeah.
How many experts at self do we have?
Yeah. Well, and Saul had just got finished making a monument to himself. So when you're talking about self, it all fits in.
I want you to finish reading the book of Samuel this next week, and I want you to be looking for where the Lord shows up to call them back to relationship with him. Folks, that is the start, that's the middle, and that's the end of our relationship with God. He wants us to be his. If you feel like you've drifted, you're not alone. The answer isn't to be all whacked out about it. The answer is to return to him. And again, feel his hands upon you saying, I love you, I receive you, I died for you. Enter again into the fellowship of peace. Lord, we give you our thanks today that you are never distant from us. No matter how far we run from you, your presence is just there. So help us, oh God, this week, get through the week in such a way that we don't just survive, oh God, but we thrive in our relationship with you. Make this week a really spiritual week for us as we come to Palm Sunday and consider the celebration that we should be having when the Messiah comes into our lives. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, church. Great to see you today. I think we have some refreshments. I'm not sure. What? Good. All right. You are dismissed.